Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. One of the subcurrents running through Galatians is that of rescue. The gospel had been preached to the churches of Galatia by Paul himself. He had seen a tremendous response. He'd seen people saved. He had built them up in the Lord as best he could before he was driven out of the region. He left them with the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God, and some people who knew the Word somewhat. And now false teachers have come in, and they're presenting what he calls another gospel. Any gospel other than the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ, his finished work on the cross, is another gospel. Make no mistake about that. It's not just an alternative viewpoint. It's not just something else that's kind of trendy right now and kind of cool and sells books. It's another gospel. And so he is trying to contend for and to rescue these churches from the brink of disaster of turning into false doctrine. And it's very challenging. And in chapter 4, he's making a little shift in direction, becoming more pointed in two ways. One is becoming more pointed in affection. Well, this is something to remember, folks. If you're not expressive, learn to be. You need to tell the people you care about that you care. You need to tell people that you have a commitment to them. I had a guy years ago that was kind of upset with me about something. And I don't remember if it was his fault or mine. It didn't really matter at the time. But he came and let me have it. I mean, he just unloaded for like 15 minutes straight. Just very angry. And he says, now you're going to do this, you're going to retaliate. And I said, no, understand this. There's not a thing you can do that'll make me give up on you. I'm going to keep hanging in here and I'm going to keep trying and we're going to work together, but I refuse to give up on you. That was kind of a shock to where he was, because he has obviously not only given up on me but thrown me in the dustbin. But that was another story, and we built a relationship from there. But affection, the other direction, or the other issue that he's becoming more pointed in, is indirection. You may not have caught this. You probably wouldn't unless you were doing what I'm doing each week. But up until this point in Galatians, Paul has given no commands. None. He's talked about the truth of what has happened. He's talked to them about why they should listen to what he has to say. But he has not said, do this, don't do this. There are no commands until this passage. And if I remember, I'll tell you which one it is. But I'm not going to tell you right now. Another part that I've been pointing out to you is the development of the family analogy. As the apostle is moving into how to live out this gospel, he starts to use more and more issues about family, and especially in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 5, he talks about the issue of being sons. In chapter 4, verse 6, he talks about God as our Father. In chapter 4, verse 19, he now takes on the role of, I've got birth pains like a mother. This whole issue of family life is crucial. And this is why when I write you a letter, I address it to dear Evergreen family. In Christ, that's who we are. And he wants us to know that his affection and his commands are based on this relationship that is not something that should go away at any time. Now the question then becomes, what do you do with family when you have to battle for the kids? One of the challenges is, ladies and gentlemen, especially you parents, understand this. Very often when you are battling for your kids, it comes across to them that you're battling with them. We need to understand that that's a very delicate process. We have the same issue within the family of God. When we are contending for another believer, it can sometimes seem to them like we are contending with them. Because we're saying, change your mind, change what you believe, change what you're doing here. And they say, you don't like me. No, I love you. That's why I want you to change. And that balance is very challenging. And some of Paul's statements in Galatians sound to me like a parent of a teenager. You say, like where? Well, go over to chapter 1, would you? Verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him. How many parents are there that say to kids, I can't believe you're doing this, right? In chapter 3, verse 1, oh, foolish Galatians, how foolish can you get? Who has bewitched you? Who is it that's come into your life that is directing you in these wrong change directions? Parents, can you hear yourself there? It's a very common thing, and I love that realistic picture. And so within God's family, what do we do when we're battling for the kids? Whether it's our own children or for other believers who are sons of God? How do we do this? What are some of the methodologies that we need to use? And so from Paul's example in chapter 4, I want to look at three practices that we ought to get adept at using and also understand that God is using them with us. When you're battling for others to embrace truth, first, honestly present the stakes involved. Boy, this is important. I don't know how many of you are screamers. Okay, let me just tell you something that's worth the price of admission if you've never learned it. Your kids will never respect you if you respond the same way to shirt and jeans that don't match as you do to they're pregnant. If you scream and get loud and all agitated and everything over everything, after a while they're going to look at it and say, Mom, Dad, you're nuts. You need to be able to frame things and keep them in perspective. What's the end of the world and what isn't? And very few things are the end of the world, right? This is very challenging. And so when we look at this, we need to understand, first of all, that Paul's laying out some stakes for them. Number one, you have a desire toward apostasy. In verses 8 to 10. Now let me explain what apostasy is first. Apostasy means to turn away. Now that's a negative term. It means to turn away from God to something else. But in the New Testament, it's exactly the same Greek word as it is to turn from something else to God. It all has to do with what direction it is. When it's from other things to God, we call it repentance. When it's from God to other things, we call it apostasy. Here's the issue. You and I are fickle. God is constant. We change. We are all, to some extent, spiritual teenagers. You know how that goes, right? Happy one minute, sad the next, frustrated, upset, joy. It's all over the map. You kind of look at him and say, just let me know which one you are this minute. Well, the fact of the matter is, undercurrent everything in us is a tendency to turn away. Do you know that about yourself? You know, the hymn writer wrote it. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And so he's talking to them about this issue that within them, while they had at one time turned to God, they are now have this desire to turn away. And honestly, we need to be honest with ourselves about this. And we're not very often. I have a desire in my old nature to turn away. It's right here in me. It's not somebody else's fault. The devil doesn't make me do it. It's not because I've got bad friends or anything else. It's not that somebody has bewitched me, chapter 3. It is that in my own self, in my own being, are all the seeds of my own destruction because I have a desire to go that direction. Watch the sequence in verses 8 to 10. Verse 8, you once did not know God and were enslaved by non-gods. Okay? Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those who by nature are not gods. Now, let's understand this. Since there's only one God, there's only one God, right? And there's nothing else that is a God, then everything other than God is a non-God. You say, well, that's pretty stupid. Yes, it is. You'd be amazed how stupid we can get. Because we start worshiping and serving, bowing the knee to, giving our efforts toward something other than God. At that point, we are walking around saying, I worship something that's not God as God. You say, that's really dumb. Yes, it is. Trust me. God knows. But we all have that in us, and we look at this, and he says, that's where you started, was with that stuff that wasn't God. Now, verse 9, you came to know God because he knew you first. Look at the beginning of verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, that's kind of a rhetorical device. You've come to know God, but let's get honest here. The most important thing is that God knows you. One of the things that is convicting to us is when we start to see in the Word of God that God knows me better than I know me. And he knows the diagnosis of my need. He does, and I can't fix it. I can't even know my own heart. But you know it, and you've supplied the need. And so we look at this and say, God, the issue here is not so much that I know you, although I do now, but that first you knew me. This issue of knowing God, John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. How do they come to know that? Yeah, I'd like to leave it to you to read the rest of John 17. But Jesus says there over and over again, he says, you gave them to me. They were yours. You owned them first before they ever knew this. And so in 2 Timothy 2:19, when the apostle Paul is giving us assurance, he says, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those that are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. You know, God used that verse very powerfully in my life. As I was struggling with the foolishness that I had done and the mess I'd made with my life, I came back to him and wondering if I was for real. And I came across this verse and suddenly realized, you know what? He knows what's for real. I don't. You know, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Why don't we memorize verse 10? I, the Lord, try the hearts. And I test the reins. I know what's going on in that heart of yours. And I found that the gospel still applied. I have to trust him, that he knows me. And even knowing me that in depth and distinctly, he loves me. And as he loves me, he has forgiven me. And he's accepted me. He's made me his child. And I didn't do any of it. And so I don't know, but he does. This is the most important issue, that you are known by God. But now, you were with these other things, you've repented of that, you've turned towards God, he has known you, you've come to know him because he first knew you. Now you're thinking of going back to weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. Verse 9. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world as slaves you want to be once more? Oh, no, I don't. Sure you do. You say, who could be that dumb? Have you never read the Old Testament? God delivers a million plus people out of slavery in Egypt, and for the next 41 years, what's the continuous refrain? We were better off back in Egypt. I want to hate to break this to you, folks. God is no fan of nostalgia. You know that, don't you? God is no fan of nostalgia. And yet we have this built into us that we'd start to think when things get difficult or hairy or different or tense or whatever else, if we could just go back. You remember what they were like? When Paul came to Lystra, he had preached and he healed someone. And so what did they do? They wanted to offer sacrifices. Paul is Hermes and Barnabas is Zeus and that kind of stuff. And in Acts 14:15, Paul said, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and sea and all that is in them. Guys, do you remember? That's where we started. You turned away from that. Why do you want to go back? Can I ask you something? What is the desire of your heart? To go back or to go forward? To go back to something yesterday or what God has you yet to do? That's a crucial issue, whether you're living by your own wisdom or you're living by the grace of God. Your whole focus is to go back, or your whole focus is, what do you got next, Lord? What do you got next? What do you got, Lord, next? Anything I'm suffering now, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is yet to be revealed. True or false? Then why in the world would I want to go back? You know, I'm at the age now where people say, don't you wish you could go back? You look at some kid running around, you know. No, you see all the energy? Yes. It is taught by a head that's stupid. I don't want to go back. I made all those mistakes the first time around. I don't need to rerun it. Because I'm pretty sure if I went back, I would lose all the memory of all the things that I have learned. And I paid a dear price for those things. I'm looking forward to what God has for me yet. Amen? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, is now seated at the right hand of God. You are seated with him in the heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 2. What in the world is better than that back there? We need to understand that we are all like that. And this is an issue of the human heart, because we create idols all over the place, and one of the idols is named nostalgia. One commentator put it this way. For Paul, whatever leads one away from soul reliance on Christ, whether based on good intentions or depraved desires, is sub-Christian and therefore to be condemned. No. And so he gives this warning in verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Probably built on the creation of the sun and moon when it says they were there for marking out time periods. But also it would directly relate to these people that want you to be circumcised. They started on this basic thing saying, well, you got to observe the festivals. Nothing wrong with a festival. You got to observe the times. You got to reserve the Sabbaths and everything else. And he says, now you're already on the path to apostasy. Ladies and gentlemen, when the form is more important than the reality, you're in real trouble. You're in real trouble. You see, the truth is still true. If we're standing out in the grass out front because we have nothing to sit on in here, we have no pulpit, we have no sound system, if you'll gather, I'll still preach. Because the truth is still true. And it's still just as important. Don't make optional things required. If you do, you're already on the path to apostasy, and your heart really wants to go that way, downhill. Second issue in the stakes is this. There is the possibility of failure. Look at verse 11. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Wow. I don't know how to say this right, so forgive me if it comes out wrong. But if you live a law-oriented life, and you've got a great big long list of rules, and you run your life by this list of rules, I've failed. I have failed. If your kids know all of your rules, and they keep your rules, and that's all they do, they keep your rules because they're your rules, they just do it, you failed. There is the possibility that we have accomplished nothing in the power of God and to the glory of God by the gospel of God. And the way you indicate that is a legalistic mindset. What do I have to do? And every parent, you know that. I've mentioned that before. Your kid, you say, do this. Do I have to? Oh, what a joy to a parent's heart. Now, that doesn't mean you don't obey as a Christian. It means you do it with joy. And you do it because you know the Father, and you bring nuances and everything to it that you don't find any other way, as we'll see in a minute. But if you live a law-oriented life, I've failed. We've failed. We might as well close the door. If everybody cuts the hair just right and wears the right clothes and sings the right songs and sits in the right kind of furniture, and that's it, we have failed. And Paul says, I may have failed. It scares me. Because a Christian life, you're supposed to be a son, not a slave. You're supposed to have a freedom to be righteous, not a bondage to unrighteousness. And the one for whom creation was made is what our life is all about, not the basic elements of that creation. Remember the offering slide? That was a verse from this passage. And I intentionally showed the pyramids. Because the Jews warned us by their experience, you want to go back, and that's the wrong direction. Those are the stakes, ladies and gentlemen. The stakes are you have a desire for apostasy. You got to understand what's going on in your heart. You got to understand this could still all go south. Because your kids will argue with you and say to you, Mom, Dad, why can't I do this? You know I'm a good kid. Smile at them and say, I know exactly the opposite. I know the tendencies of the heart. I had a young man say to me one time when I was debating with him some of the practices with his girlfriend as a youth pastor, and, you know, he was kind of breaking my rules. And he says to me, who do you think I am? I said, I think you're somebody just like me. And so I know who you are. And he got mad at me. A year later, with a pregnant girlfriend and a shotgun marriage, we sat down together and I said, who do you think you are? I knew who you were. Because you're just like me. Those are the stakes, ladies and gentlemen. We have a tendency to go back and we have a tendency to fail. We need grace. So honestly, present the stakes that are involved. Secondly, then, make much of your relationship with them. Look what he does in verses 12 to 16. There are three key elements in a gospel-framed relationship. And the first one's going to blow your mind. And that is, be an example. Galatians 4:12, the first part. Brothers, I entreat or beg you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. I'm begging you here. I want you to look at me and come over to where I am because I have become as you are. This is really complicated unless you study the rest of the New Testament. Here's the thing. You are not the excuse, but you should always be as an example. But an example of what? If your kids think that you think that you're an example of always doing it right, you are on a dead-end path because they know better. No human being other than Jesus Christ is an example of how to always get things right. And that's the key to Paul's statement, I have become as you are. Why? Well, they're being tempted to go live under the law. Did Paul know about living under the law? Oh yeah, he was an expert in it. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a lawman. And when he came to them, he said, you need to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved just as I had to. I became like you. I stopped with the pretense that I could keep the rules and regulations and be all right with God. I became like you. And you need to look at your kids like this young man and saying, I know who you are because I know who I am because God has shown it to me, and you and I need to learn together. You need to be an example of grace. You follow me in that? I'm not better than you. I'm just like you. And that's why I'm pulling you back to the truth. Be an example. You know how hard it must have been for a Pharisee to write as Paul did of the Jews who had the advantages of the scriptures and the law and those kind of things and say, but there is no advantage to the Jew over the Gentile. We're all saved by grace. Become an example of grace. Number two, then, in your relationship, review your history with them. The latter part of verse 12, you did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, of Jesus Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. I'm not going to answer all your questions over this passage. Nobody can. This is an illustration that Paul is using, but let me focus on a couple of things. Number one, he says, when I came and I preached to you, I was a pain in your neck. I had physical disability. There was absolutely nothing about my situation that would say to you, listen to what I'm saying and you'll be rich. When Paul came to the Galatian churches, exactly the opposite of a prosperity gospel. Hey, believe in Jesus Christ and you can be like me. So I was sick and I was weak. It was a trial to you. And yet you put up with me. You love me. I know what you care, that you care about me. You've demonstrated it to the nth degree. And if it was possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Is he talking literally? I don't think so. I mean, I've heard of liver transplants and kidney transplants. I have never heard of a family member who says, I got cancer in the eye and my wife's going to give up her eye for me. This is a picture of that which you would, is the most precious thing to you. And he says, it didn't matter what it was. You were absolutely committed to me. They had a history of absolute trust in what Paul had taught, with absolutely no promise that it was going to be profitable. And they had a history of a commitment to him that knew no bounds. I want to ask you sometimes, you know, I'm too checking to do it, but you know, do you love me? Because I know that I love you. Even when you're ticked off of me, I know that I love you. How do you operate? How do you operate with your kids? Well, I don't like you very much anymore. So what? They are not a dessert that you like sometimes and don't like other times. They're a person you make a commitment to. And do they have a commitment to you? For all the things I've been through with my son, when he's out of my sight and we communicate usually by texting because talking on a phone is too ancient, our conversation almost always ends with, I love you, Dad. And I'm counting on that. We keep building that relationship. I know your commitment to me, but I still have to talk to you about this one basic issue. Look at verse 16. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? There is the challenge. There is the challenge. Instead of saying that, what we say is, if I told you once, I told you a million times. And I never exaggerate. No, wait a minute. You're upset with me right now. Okay, I understand that. Let me ask you something though. Is what I said to you true or not? There's the question. In that relationship, do you have a relationship built on truth or do you have a relationship built on pretending? Now before you answer that, understand this. We've been teaching our children all their lives. Remember the story I told you about the guy who came home from work and his wife's all upset? You know what your son did today? He stole pencils out of the teacher's desk. How quaint. Pencils, desk, and whatever. So the man's all upset. And he's going upstairs, getting more and more upset. And he comes in and he explodes on his son. What do you mean stealing at school? Stealing pencils of all things. Don't I bring you enough home from work? Right? Is that really the crux issue? Son, what are you thinking? What's true? What's really going on? What is it? Because ladies and gentlemen, if you haven't caught it yet, the only way to grow up in Christ is Ephesians 4:15. But rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, unto Christ. What are you upset with me about? Okay, is it true? That's all that matters. How you feel about it isn't the issue. Is it true? You know, so often in the church, we have learned to say, I feel blah, 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 and never ask this question. Yes, that's the way I feel, but is what I just said true? Well, I really feel that way. Yes, but am I feeling that way on the basis of truth or because of my prejudice? Am I feeling that way? The crux issue is truth. And Paul's writing to them and saying, listen, guys, I love you. You love me. We've got a commitment to each other now. Have I become your enemy simply because I told you the truth? If so, I have to choose between you and truth. I don't want to make that choice, but the truth is always going to win. That's got to be the basis of our relationship. And I got to tell you something. Too often in the church and in the home, our relationship is built on appearances and pretend rather than the truth. When battling for others to embrace the truth, honestly present the stakes, make much of your relationship. Third, contrast your purpose with that of others. What is your purpose? Is your purpose to have a group of kids who all make you look good? I hope you can't even for a minute think that's what my purpose ought to be in raising kids. But at the same time, do you think that I pastor you because I want you to make me look good? If you really believe that that's the truth, please fire me today. You may. We got a business meeting. Who knows? But look at verses 17 and 20. Let me kind of walk you through it. First of all, false teachers have a distinctive practice and purpose in verse 17. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. Their practice is flattery. They make much of you. They're always telling you how wonderful you are. They're building you up there. Da, 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 da. Proverbs 28:23 is not true for these men. Whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. That's their practice, flattery. What's their purpose? It's twofold. Number one, to shut you out, to make divisions where they shouldn't be. See, Paul is on the defensive because they've been attacking what he taught at Galatia. Forsaking his teaching would not simply be forsaking Paul. That was not the issue for Paul. But it would be forsaking the God who sent his son, who gave the gospel to Paul, who gave it to them. This is an issue. In chapter 1, I can't believe you're so soon forsaking him. Not me, him. There's the point. They were trying to shut them out of the family of God and using Paul as the figurehead for it. They were trying to turn them away from the gospel, the truth that is in Christ Jesus. Watch out. Don't make the wrong divisions, folks. Years ago in our fellowship, there was a very controversial thing. I can't even believe it today, how many people were up in arms about this. But we had John MacArthur for a pastor's wives retreat. And there were people who said, oh, John MacArthur, he has elders. I remember thinking at the time, if I get to the Bema, the worst thing Jesus can say about me is I had elders in my church, I think I'd done pretty good. But somebody asked me in the middle of that, which side are you on in this? I said, that man preaches and teaches the word of God. If it's either for or against him, I'm for him. Okay? That's what decides it for me. That's the truth. Unnecessarily divisive. They want to shut you out. They want to build, why do they shut Paul out and cut off those relationships? Because they want you notice, that they may make you may make much of them. There it is. That you would make a big thing out of them. He says later in Galatians 6:12, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. I got to tell you, friends, this is so crucial in today's world. Have you ever noticed that the big dogs on TV telling you, believe what I'm telling you and God's going to make you rich, are the only people in the room who are rich? They end up with it all. Why don't they say, send me $10, I'll go sell my Gulfstream jet and I'll come and take care of your mortgage. Oh no, God's going to bless you, but not through me. Make much of them. The all-star mentality. This church isn't about me. And your family's not about you, Mom and Dad. Watch out. Be careful of self-promotion mindset. A commentator by the name of Betts said this, has the search for their security of salvation made the Galatians so blind that they can no longer distinguish between a good old friend and new false friends, and that they end up as victims of one of the oldest games of human manipulation? I'll flatter you so you'll think I'm wonderful. Tell me I'm wonderful while you're at it and close a check. And you'll be prosperous and I'll be a multimillionaire. No. That's false teachers. True teachers have a similar practice but a distinctive purpose. In verse 18, Paul says it is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. It's nice to have people speak positively to you for a good end. It's not that I'm in favor of always knocking people. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. You see, we do the same thing. We make much of our people. I've had the blessing of saying to other pastors, you know, who are having problems with cantankerous deacons, I said, you know, why don't we get your deacons and my deacons together for dinner and our guys will tell you guys how to treat a pastor. Because that's what I've known for 29 years here. But our church that loves, I know you guys are a terrific church. You say we're not as big as we'd like to be. Well, some of you think you're as big as you want to be. You need to rephrase to what God wants. But yeah, but you know, God's done some great things. Don't lose track of that. This is a neat place to worship God together. We make much of our people, but the purpose is different. Did you catch the purpose there? You see, when you preach the gospel, what's your purpose? Oh, I want people to go to hell. Wrong. That's not the purpose. That's a means to an end, to be forgiven and redeemed from the curse of the law. Well, I want them to be in heaven, getting closer, but that's still not the purpose. What do I want? Look at verse 19. My little children, I am in the pangs of childbirth all over again until Christ is formed in you. We preach the gospel. We teach the word that the character of Jesus Christ might abide on people because you were foreordained, that you were predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. The whole ball of wax, folks. That's what it's about. Can I ask you, do prosperity preachers want you conformed to Christ or conformed to Bill Gates? Christ, nowhere to lay his head. Christ, one outfit of clothes. Christ, despised. Christ, alone. Christ, on a cross. Prosperity preachers. Got to have a big house, not nowhere to lay your head. Got to have a big wardrobe, not one outfit of clothes. And cross, no way, that's not where we're going here. Ladies and gentlemen, here's what we preach. We want Christ to be formed in you. And every opportunity you get, let's encourage that in verse 20. I wish I was there so I could tell you. He says, well, I'm here and I'm telling you. Here's the relationship in the family. Here's the relationship in the church. John Stott put it this way. And what should matter to the pastor is not the people's favor, how much they like him, but whether Christ is formed in them. The church needs people who, in listening to their pastor, listen for the message of Christ. And pastors who, in laboring among the people, look for the image of Christ. Only when pastor and people thus keep their eyes on Christ will their mutual relations keep healthy, profitable, and pleasing to Almighty God. And you can put in there parents and teens, parents and kids. You put in there every relationship you have in Jesus Christ. Is when we see Christ as the central focal point of this is the only time that is of any value whatsoever. Where is Christ in your life? Because you want to battle for the kids to turn to the truth. When battling for others to embrace the truth, number one, honestly present the stakes involved. This is about your relationship to God through Jesus Christ. It isn't about me, it's not about you. Number two, make much of your relationship to them. And you can't make much of a relationship that doesn't exist. I think my brain just blipped out on a guy, long-term speaker for Campus Crusade. He said, rules without relationship always result in rebellion. You got to build that relationship where you can take a truck over the bridge. Number three, contrast your purpose with that of the others. What are you really about? I'm dealing with a lot of stuff with my son this weekend. I'm talking with him, and I come back to this always. Why do you think I'm telling you this? What's my purpose? Why do you think God's allowing you to experience this? What's God's purpose? That's all I want. Is that all you want? Let's pray. Father, work in our hearts today. There are false teachers today. There are dangers that we are warning our kids about. There are dangers that I am warning a congregation about, and they're warning me about. The primary danger would be simply that we turn away from Christ. Turn our hearts to yourself this morning. Renew our relationship and our joy in you. May we find that you called us back this morning. We pray it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, things are coming up. Next thing on the agenda, lunch. Right back here. If you go out the doors, I've got people to beat you. We have a carry-in dinner, and we want everybody to be here for it. You say, I forgot to bring anything. You win. Next month, bring twice as much. Not next month, next time we do it. We'd really like you to stay for that. After the luncheon, we have a business meeting here in the sanctuary. I'll holler if when it's time to do that. And we don't have an evening service tonight. Folks, it's Christ. It's always Christ. That's the point of calling people back to the truth, that Christ be glorified. Let me pray. Father, take us in this place to glorify your name. Work in and through us. Father, may we keep our perspective so that we are always accurate about what the real stakes are involved at any time we are correcting someone. May we make much of a relationship that we have sought to build. And may we find that in your grace you allow that to touch the hearts of those with whom we deal. And Father, guard our hearts that our purpose would always be that Christ be formed in individuals and in this church and our families. For it's in him we live and move, have our being. For it's from him that we do everything and have everything. We praise you for Jesus. Amen.